All right, we are in John chapter 17. Got all the way down to verse 17 last week. We're going to look at 17 again, and then the next few following. Again, we're dealing with the Lord's high priestly prayer. He is praying for his disciples. And as we noticed, starting with last week, Jesus is actually praying for some specific things for his disciples. And what we pointed out is these are distinguishing marks for the church. These are characteristics that the disciples should have, not just individually, but in aggregate. You know, that's what this is. This is an aggregate of believers. We have come together as a congregation, and those characteristics that should mark an individual disciple of Jesus Christ, quite obviously, should also mark a gathering of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so these things are characteristics that should be seen in the church. They're characteristics that should distinguish the church from every other organization in the world. Now, just by way of, you know, calming everyone's consciousness, you know, when I was growing up, we went to church all the time. And so it became obvious to me that anytime the pastor, or sometimes, I can't say every time, but a lot of the times the pastor would bring something, a sermon forward, that this is what the church should be doing. You know, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, why is he preaching this now? Something's going on. Somebody's misbehaving. Is someone slacking on their duties? You know, is he going to thrash the congregation and remind us what we should be doing? Well, let me just calm your nerves that's not what's going on here. We're teaching this for two very important reasons. On the one hand, you know, obviously I think that as Grace Chapel, we're doing what we should be doing. Maybe we could be doing more of it. Who knows? God knows. But here's the thing. There's two good reasons why we're teaching this now. One of them is, how do we know if we're doing the right thing if we don't know what the right thing is? Right? All right. We can go along and just think we're doing the right thing, but if we don't know what the Bible says is right, if we don't know what God expects from us, then how can we really say we're doing the right thing? Secondly, the most important reason why we're teaching it now is because that's what we come to in our text. I mean, here we are. You know, no one can take it personally because I'm just reading from a script here. And we deal with it as it appears. So, as Jesus is praying in chapter 17, he begins to pray specifically for his disciples. And, of course, he's not just singling out those 11 men that were left with him. Again, he is referring to the collection of all future disciples that will eventually make up the church, the body of Christ. His body here on earth. Jesus is listing these certain distinguishing characteristics that will mark his church as being different from all other gatherings of people throughout the world. Now, the last week, we discussed the characteristics of joy and holiness. Both of these should be distinguishing marks of the church. The church should be recognized for the joy that it presents, and for the holiness that it walks in, that it also presents to the world. Not a fake holiness, all right? Not a holier than thou attitude. That doesn't go over really well with anybody, not even Christians. But there should be joy in our midst. There should be holiness in our lives and in the life of the church. Both of these should mark the body of Christ, as well as everyone who claims to be part of that body. Now, the joy that should characterize our lives is not just any kind of joy that you might be able to scrounge up in your everyday life. You know, I'm a type of person, I like to be happy. I like to look for things that make me laugh. I like to, you know, I like to be upbeat. I'm not always that way, but when I'm not, I'm looking for something to help turn the tide. but what Jesus is talking here about is a particular type of joy, a very specific joy. He is referring to the joy that belongs to him, the joy that he possesses. Jesus says in verse 13 at the end that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The joy of Jesus Christ. Well, what in the world is that? What is his joy? Well, let me tell you what it's not. His joy is not the fleeting levity of a sinful world. There are tons of things out there that you can look to that will make you laugh. But guess what? You laugh and you're done. What's next? That's not the kind of joy that he is presenting here. His joy, the joy that Jesus possessed, was a continual joy. And that joy came from an abiding enjoyment of the Father. He had a never-ending, a constant relationship with the Father. And he also had an abiding enjoyment in the Word of God. You see, Jesus never allowed outward circumstances to dictate his joy, as we often do. His joy always came from that inward spiritual resources that he possessed. And those resources were hidden from the world. They were completely unknown to the world. But this is the kind of joy that he wants us to experience. This is the kind of joy that he expects us to have as his people. And guess what? We can have it, but only through his word. That joy only comes through his word. As we talked about last week, the Bible always equates joy, or at least it often equates joy, with a mature knowledge of God's Word. The more you learn about God through His Word, the happier you'll be, the more joyful you will be. I mean, it can't help but happen that way. Because everything God does for His people is good. We might not think it as being good, but it is. It is. And the Bible says that. And the more we learn about God and the more we discover about Him, the happier we're going to be. Now, I must reassert that it's not just the study of God's Word. It's not just the learning of God's Word that brings joy. That just brings information. Okay? But it is the study, the learning, and the application of God's Word to our life by faith that ultimately brings the joy of Jesus Christ. When you discover who God is in His Word, and then you begin to live your life in light of that truth, the truth that you've learned from the Word, well, let's face it, you're going to run into some problems. When you decide to live your life the way the Bible says you should, you are going to run into some problems. You're going to run into problems from the world itself. You're going to run into greater problems from your own flesh. But here's the thing, though. If you persevere in your trust in God's Word, if you push through those problems by faith, then you will come out on the other side. Maybe you won't come out comfortable, but you will come out joyful. How can I say that? Why do I say that? Because in the midst of your troubles, you're going to see God be true to His Word on your behalf. And you're going to have seen Him personally work some bad things that are occurring in your life. He's going to work them out for the good. Now, the Bible says that all things work together for the good. But here's we don't see all of them. We know we have to believe it by faith, but we don't always see it. Sometimes we won't see some of those things worked out for the good until we get to heaven. We look back and all that bad stuff that happened, well, actually it worked out for the good. Of course, when we're in the middle of it, we're not really concerned about that. But this is the only scenario that allows James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, to make any sense. Look what James says in the first chapter of his epistle, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why in the world would we do that? I mean, that's what we're trying to avoid, right? We're trying to avoid trials. We're trying to avoid suffering. James says, no, you count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James says we can rejoice in the trials because it is those trials that bring spiritual maturity. And it's spiritual maturity in God's Word that brings joy. So when you just read that straight up, you're thinking, this guy must be crazy. But no, in fact, he's telling us exactly what God wants us to know. That as we learn about him in his word, and we take what we learn from him, and we apply it to our lives, and we insert it, and we do things based on what we know about God, then we will experience joy. And it is a joy that the world cannot take away, because it comes from God. It comes from God's word, and that never changes. Joy comes from not just knowing God's word, but from living it out, applying it to our life. Now, last week we also talked about holiness. Since holiness is the characteristic of God that is most mentioned in Scripture, it only stands to reason that holiness should also be a distinguishing characteristic of God's people. I mean, that's part and parcel of belonging to God. We start to look and act like Him. We also saw that holiness, or sanctity, sanctification, is not something that is attained by good works. It's also not something that can be bestowed upon someone else by any human organization. Holiness, or the synonym, sanctification, in the Bible merely points to something or someone who has been set apart unto God for himself. Separated, set apart for God's purposes. So, it's true that every person who has accepted Jesus as their Savior is a saint. They've been set apart by God as His own special people. It's also true that sanctification in the Christian life is a lifelong process. We saw that last week. We're considered saints, so why do we still have to go through the process? Well, because we enter into that role as a saint with a lot of baggage. All right, we got a lot of problems that seem to tag. You remember the Peanuts cartoon, Pigpen? How do you always know Pigpen's in the cartoon? Because there's a cloud of dust around. And when we come into God's presence, when we come into His family, we're dragging a cloud of noxious fumes behind us. Things that we brought into this relationship. Old baggage. And that baggage has to be removed. Because it's implanted in our thought process. It's implanted in our minds. It's just the way we think. And it takes time for God to take the way we think and change it into the way He thinks. That is a lifelong process of sanctification. God has declared us to be sanctified. That is true. And as far as He's concerned, we are. It's a done deal. But it takes a lifetime to remove and replace the world's values and the world's priorities that are instilled in our sin nature. We still have that sin nature. It's still with us. It's on display on a regular basis. So what is the cure for our incorrigible sin nature? What is the cure for that sin nature that cannot be changed? Well, it's the Word of God. Jesus tells us right there in verse 14, I have given them your word. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's by the means of the Bible that we are to gradually become separated from the mindset and the practices of this world and move, no matter how slowly, as long as we're moving towards God. All the while, as we're moving towards God, we're growing in practical holiness. That's holiness that we can use on a regular basis. The kind of holiness that affects our thoughts and our actions, and it affects them to the glory of God. Not to the dismay of God. To the glory of God. Without regular, disciplined, and practical Bible study, the church will always devolve into a secular organization. And we talked about that at length last week. When you take the Bible out as your authority, the church has nothing left to distinguish it from the world. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. First five verses. But know this, Paul says, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, Paul is just describing to us the modern day church. You would think he was talking about the world. Unfortunately, he's talking about a large section of what calls itself the church. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness, which comes to us from God's Word. That is the secular church. But with the Bible, with God's Word, God's people will be the opposite of that. They will be walking continually and growing in holiness. Now, it's not by accident that God's Word is critical for experiencing true joy and real holiness in our lives. In fact, it's correct that it should be this way because that is the very next characteristic that Jesus mentions in his prayer. Truth. You'll see that in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, you know, I'll grant you that these three characteristics are kind of intermingled. So we're still going to talk a little bit about joy. We're going to talk a little bit about holiness. But what Jesus is focusing on here now is truth. As we have seen, Christian joy and Christian holiness both depend almost entirely upon how well we know God's truth. Or should I say, it depends on how well we know and practice the principles that we discover in God's written revelation. So if there's someone out there who's still wondering, how can I obtain and keep His joy, or how can I be holy in this unholy world? The only correct answer, which we all should know by now, is by studying the Bible and applying its truths to our own daily lives. That's where joy comes from. That's where holiness comes from. And Jesus clearly makes this point concerning sanctification in verse 17. He asks the Father to sanctify them by your truth. Well, what is His truth? Your word is truth. Now, as we look in the John's writings, we understand that God's truth has been given to us in three editions. Okay? Obviously, the Bible is God's truth. Your word is truth. We see that in verse 17. But we also saw back in chapter 14, verse 6, that Jesus is truth. So not only is God's word truth, but God's Son is truth. And then, if you... we're not going to turn there, but you can, you know, write that down for homework. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, we also discover that the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, is also truth. And guess what? We need all three of these if we're going to experience true sanctification, that kind of sanctification that touches every part of our inner person. With the mind, we learn God's truth through the Word of God. With the heart, we come to love God's truth, which is the Son of God. And with the will, we begin to yield to the Spirit, and that is how we begin to live God's truth day by day. It affects our minds, our hearts, and our wills. So learning the truth, which is comes from the Bible, and loving the truth, which is Jesus, should quite naturally lead to living the truth, allowing the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey God's Word. And this is how we glorify God in this dark world that we live in. But just think about the global implications of this principle. Because nearly everything God does in the world today is done by the Holy Spirit working through the instrument of His written revelation. And everything happens that way. Everything that's related to salvation, everything that's related to the church, everything that's related to just our being in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. It's the Holy Spirit working through God's Word that makes it happen. The same is true of sanctification, of being set apart for God's use. Our text in verse 17 tells us that the only way that we will ever be sanctified, the only way this will ever happen to anyone, is by appropriating God's truth as it is recorded in the Scriptures. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Here's the problem when it comes to talking about truth. Because as far as truth goes, the world that we live in lives under a false illusion. Have you experienced that to be true? You talk to people and they think, well, I think it's this way. Okay, you're wrong. But I don't know, how am I going to convince them that they're wrong? You can see it in politics. You got two sides of the spectrum, and both sides refuse to acknowledge the other side's point. You see it in science. Scientists, they'll look at things and they'll say, oh, this must prove this theory. Does it really? Or if you start with an assumption, then everything else is going to be colored by that assumption. The world lives under a false illusion. This becomes a big problem for believers. How are we going to convince them that what they believed all their life is actually wrong? How do you do that? Well, it is a big problem unless we possess a surefire way of not just countering their false illusions, but actually overturning it and the influence that it has in their lives. How do we do that? Well, we can only do it with the truth. The only way to tear down a false idea is to present the truth. And thank God we have that in His Word. A theologian named Ray Stedman has written, I'm going to read this paragraph because it's very illuminating for the topic that we're dealing with now. Ray Stedman writes this: The world lives by what it thinks is truth, by values and standards which are worthless, but which the world esteems highly. Now, Jesus said, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He said that in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. And that is how the world lives. And how can we live in that kind of a world? How do we touch that? How do we hear it? How do we have it pouring into our ears and exposed to our eyes day and night and not be conformed to its image and not be squeezed into that mold? Well, the answer is we must know the truth. We must know the world and the life that we have. We must see it the way God sees it, the way it really is. We must know it so clearly and strongly that even while we're listening to these alluring lies, we can brand them as lies and know that they are wrong. We must have that ability in our hearts. Stedman is saying that Christians should be the greatest of all realists, because their realism is the truth of God. When you have God's truth, everything else pales in comparison. When you have God's truth, you're able to measure every other idea, every other concept, every other principle. The truth of God, by its very nature, should progressively lead us to greater and greater sanctification. We should do better because we know better. We know better because we have the truth. We're no longer conformed to the images and the ideas of this world. We're no longer constrained to those falsehoods. We have the truth, and we can live in that truth. We can walk in that truth, and then we can share that truth with other people. Here's the thing. If we're going to receive the blessings that God has for His church, then we must receive them in the way that God has planned to give them to us. And this means there are plenty of ways that holiness will not come into our lives. And some of these might throw you for a loop, but I'll start with myself. Holiness does not come through preaching or listening to preaching. I say, well, what's the point of all of this? Well, preaching doesn't bring holiness, all right? But preaching does bring instruction. And it's instruction that we apply to our lives that brings holiness. Holiness comes when we yield to the Spirit and apply the truth of God's Word, which then produces growth through our obedience. It is obedience to the Word that brings holiness, not just hearing about it. Holiness doesn't come through prayer. You might think, oh, I've been bad, I need to pray. Well, it's probably true, but prayer doesn't bring holiness. Prayer is valuable in the life of a Christian, but it is not the God-ordained means for experiencing growth and holiness. Prayer is simply preparation for that growth. Prayer is getting a hold of God saying, God, where am I wrong? Show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I can change. And God will do that through His Word. And then when He does that, we must respond in faith and obedience. That's where holiness comes from. We can't pray ourselves into holiness. Holiness also does not come by special experience. It doesn't come through that spiritual experience that a lot of people are craving. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with special spiritual experiences. The things that we experience in God's presence, the grace that we receive, but holiness doesn't come that way. And besides, those who are always looking for a spiritual experience, they're usually on the wrong track, and quite possibly they may be in some spiritual danger. Because guess what? If that's all you're looking for is some experience, the devil's going to make sure you get that experience, because that's all you want. Right? And there is value to spiritual experiences. There's value to experience that closeness, that intimacy with God. But I've made the illustration before, but it bears repeating here. That closeness, that intimacy is something that we experience, we enjoy, but what is the purpose of it? Well, it's the purpose of it is to build into our hearts the realization that what the Bible says is true. But here's the thing. If we constantly, year after year, require that special experience, well, we're not really growing in our understanding of God's Word. We're not maturing in our understanding. Yes, it's good when it happens, but if that's all we're looking for, well, then we're stunting our own spiritual growth. You know, when Spencer was a baby, we expected him to cling to us and hang on to us. But eventually, when he grows up, you know, you don't want a 16-year-old hanging on to you while you're, you know, get off me, man. You know? And if you see a 16-year-old that just won't leave his parents for nothing, well, you know, there's a problem there, right? That's not natural. By that time, you know, we got to the point where we'd be walking in the mall, he'd walk three steps behind us because he don't want to be associated with us old fogies. You know, that's what you expect, you know. And it's the same in the spiritual life. Yes, we experience those times of sweet, intimate fellowship with God. And when we are new believers, they're quite frequent. But as we get older, it's not that we don't need that anymore. We just don't need it to confirm God's Word. Because we know God is there. Whether we feel His presence or not, we know, because His Word says He's there, that He is there. So holiness does not come from special experience. And I've experienced that quite literally. Years ago, we had, a church we went to, we had a fairly large group of young people that, oh, we want to get together, we want to pray, we want to worship the Lord and listen to worship music as we're praying. And they did this for quite some time. And if that was what produced holiness, well, then that would have been fine, but it didn't. So half the people are no longer serving the Lord, and it's just a tragedy, because that's what they were looking for to produce holiness. But that doesn't come that way. Holiness comes from always seeking to have Jesus exalted in your life in an ever-increasing way. And we can only do that as we discover what He wants of us and what He desires for us in His Word. Holiness comes from applying God's Word, so that the third mark of the church that we've come to now is truth. Truth is necessary for joy and holiness. But what does a church that is marked by truth actually look like? You know, is it thriving? Is it busting out of the seams? Has it got all kind of programs going on? Not necessarily. Because there are a lot of churches out there that look like they're doing good that I would not go to, because there is not a whole lot of truth coming out of the pulpit. But what does a church that is marked by God's truth actually look like? Well, first, we must be clear on where our authority lies. Why are we here? What is this all about? Well, it's about God's Word. It's about God's Word. We must do what we do because the Bible says to do it. There are a lot of people out there that do all kind of things. But if we're not given direction from God's Word, well, it really doesn't fly. The Bible must be our only standard for conduct in life and in ministry. In every situation, no matter what it is, personal, relational, church-related, ministry-related, in every situation, our first response to any problem should be, what does the Bible say about that? Because really, in the end, that's all that matters. You know, somebody could come and say, oh, I have this problem. I can give them my opinion. I can tell them what I think they ought to do, but what good is that? You know? I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. I don't know their situation. You know, there's always three sides to the story. There's their side, there's the other side, and there's the real side. You know? People only see from their perspective, and so they're limited. And going into a situation, you have to understand that. Even if you believe one person over the other, that the person you believe hasn't seen it all. They don't know it all. So in the end, our only positive response should be, what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter what the world thinks we should do. It doesn't matter what the majority of the church thinks should be done. All that matters is, what does the Bible say? We have to find out what the Bible says on the matter and then go from there, being true to God's Word. That's the only hope we have. We must be distinct and we must be accurate, biblically accurate in our theology. Now, we live in a day and age when biblical accuracy is not really popular. You know, what's popular is, well, let's just open the doors for all those who are seeking God and we will arrange ourselves to get them to come in. On the surface, that sounds good because everybody wants more people to come to their church so they can affect them with the gospel. But if you're not giving them the gospel, then you're not really affecting them. You're only confusing them. And you're making their situation worse. Because now you have people that are going to church that think they're okay, but yet they haven't accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're just as lost as they were before they walked in the door. But they think they're okay. They're still operating under that world's value system. On the other hand, if we are and insist on being biblically accurate, well, guess what? Those individuals who truly hunger for the truth of God's Word, they will be drawn to it. And that's ultimately what we're looking for. People who want to know the truth. Also, we must be different in our priorities. We must be different in our lifestyles. We must be distinctly different in our visible dependence upon God. People that look at us must see that, yes, I can do certain things, but I can only do what God enables me to do. Yes, I know how to do my job, but it's God that gives me the strength and the power and the intelligence to do it properly. I am dependent upon God in every area of my life, and we have to reveal that to others. We can show a doubting world that our dependence on God actually changes things in our lives. And it changes things not because we deserve it. It changes things not because our theology is better than others. It changes things because we know God and we depend on Him. And God takes care of His own. And that's what we have to present to the world if we are holding on to God's truth. So let's jump down. We can stay there all day. Let's jump down to verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He's continuing to hit on that truth. So we've talked about joy. We've talked about holiness. We've talked about truth. These are all characteristics that are very important, and they are largely attainable in this life. But here's the thing, wouldn't we attain those characteristics more quickly? Wouldn't we attain them more completely if we were just taken straight to heaven? How much more joy will we experience when we finally see the source of our joy face to face? The Bible tells us that in heaven all tears will be wiped away from our eyes. You see that in Revelations. It also says that when we see Jesus, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That's the apex of our sanctification. That moment in time when I become just like Him, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for. That is our hope, our blessed hope. We will be perfectly sanctified. John tells us that in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. The Bible also says that on that day we will know the truth fully. Paul says that right now we're looking in a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. We will know even as we are known. Our knowledge of God will be complete. Our knowledge of everything God has done for us will be complete. And if that's what the Lord wants for us, and if that's where it is to be fully attained, why do we not go to heaven immediately? Well, the answer is found in the fourth mark of the church that we have come to now. See, the church is not just to look inward and find joy. The church is not to just look Christward and find sanctification. The church is not to just look to the Scriptures to find truth. The church is also expected to look outward to the world and find the object of her God-given mission. We are a church on a mission. In fact, this is, in some sense, why all the other marks of the church are given to us, to effect our mission in this world. The word mission comes from a Latin verb that means to send or to dispatch. And a mission is simply a sending forth. And if the church is being sent forth on the mission, the question we have to ask is, where is it being sent and to whom? Well, Jesus answers that in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus tells us that we're being sent into the world. But what does it mean for a Christian to be in the world? Well, let me just state, it doesn't mean that we should be like the world. All right? There should be a distinction. The mark of the church are there to make the church different. It also does not mean that we are to abandon Christian fellowship and just go out and live in the world. No, we come together for a reason. All it means is that we are to come to know individuals who are not Christians. We are to befriend them. We are to enter into their lives in such a way that we begin to, shall we say, infect them with the gospel. That's what our job is. You didn't realize that you were like a bacteria. We are to infect other people with the truth of the gospel. All the while preventing them from infecting us with their worldliness. Because that's the wrong way around. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. We're supposed to infect them with the truth of the gospel and not allow them to bring us down. We are to be separate from the world, but not separated from it. I've seen it all my life. Individuals that try to keep themselves and their children away from anything that has to do with the world. Well, eventually those children grow up, and guess where they have to go? They have to go out in the world. And they are clueless on how to deal with everything that they come across. Now, on the one hand, we want to protect our children. We don't want to expose them to everything. As a matter of fact, we don't want to expose them to too much. But they do need to be exposed to unsaved individuals so that they know how to relate to them according to the Word of God. Which means we have to build our children up in the truth. We have to let them know what's true so that when something comes across their vision, they're able to respond with, oh, now that's wrong. In their minds, they understand that it's wrong, and they understand that they have the capacity to make it right through God's Word. That's why we teach our children. We try to invest in them as much as possible so that they would be prepared to face their own mission field. I mean, if we are separated from the world, how in the world are we going to carry out our mission to the world if we keep ourselves away from it? No, our best bet, our actual calling is to infiltrate and influence our neighbors and co-workers with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what should be the nature, what should be the character of those who are going to carry out this mission? Well, Jesus tells us that we are to be just like Him in the world. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. As you have sent me. We are to be just as He was. We are to be like Christ. This is where our joy, our holiness, and the truth that we hold on to are most effective. They're most beneficial. You see, the lost world cannot see God. All right? But they can see Christians. And what they see in Christians is what they're going to believe about God. Oh, there's a sobering fact. So the question is, are you living what you are professing? Now, have you ever seen a fitness company ever use an overweight and out of shape guy to sell a piece of fitness equipment? You know, do they have some fat slob up there running on the treadmill? No, they never do that. They always use these lean toned models to sell their products because they want to project an image of what you could look like if you just buy our product. You don't even have to use it. Just buy our product and this is what you'll look like in 3 months. They use models that look like they're using what they're selling, right? What about us? Do we look like we have been using what we are selling? Do we look like we have taken advantage of and appropriated everything that the gospel brings to us? If we want to do that, then we need to look more like Jesus, because we're not selling Jesus, we're giving Him away. That people will be more apt to respond to that gift if we look like what we're giving them. We are to be like Jesus in every way, especially in these marks of the church that He's given to us here in this passage. Jesus is our pattern in each case. And as His life was characterized by joy, so our lives should be characterized by joy. As He was sanctified, so should we be sanctified. As He was characterized by truth in everything that He said and everything that He did, so we are to be characterized by truth. He is our Savior, and His life is our example of how we are to be in this world. Yeah, well, that's a tall order. Yes, it is. Yes, that's why we have the Holy Spirit, to help us fulfill that. And if we would strive for that goal, not only would our witness for Jesus be more effective, but guess what? Our joy, our holiness, and our stance on the truth will grow, and it will be strengthened greatly. But in the end, here's the thing we need to understand. How are the lost going to be drawn to God? How are lost sinners going to come to the gospel? Will it be by our abounding joy? Will it be by our visible holiness? Or on our unwavering stance on the Word of God? No, it will not be. If the lost are going to be drawn to God, then they are going to be drawn by God unto Himself. No matter how much, no matter how carefully we strive to actually live out the character of Jesus Christ in this world, it is still God, not us, who will move men and women to turn to Him for salvation. What is our part to play in it? Well, we do have a part to play. We can make it harder, or we can make it easier. But God is the one who does the drawing. And this truth is seen nowhere clearer in God's Word than in the record of the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Let's read verse 42. Talking about the first church, the first gathering of Christians in Jerusalem. It says in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer." So the church was busy. They were doing things. This was a daily exercise. We see that in verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." These people were all about God's business. They were all about reaching out to others. But look what it says in verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Did the Christians do this? No, the Lord did this. Through them, yes, but it was the Lord's work, not their work. The Lord did it. And guess what? He'll do the exact same thing for us. To the degree that we accept the God-given task that we have been sent into the world to do. To the degree that we strive to live like Jesus as we fulfill our mission. That's His desire for us. But what is our desire? What is our desire? We as God's people are called to win the world for Jesus Christ, and our mission field starts immediately as we leave out the front door. But guess what? Our mission does not just include our neighbors and our co-workers, our family members. Because when Jesus commissioned His church, He commissioned them to go into all the world. Again, that's a tall order. How in the world are we going to go into all the world? Because when Jesus said all the world, he meant all the world. And he meant it for every believer. Well, guess what? That's why, as a church, Grace Chapel has been committed since the very first day to setting aside 10% of all the revenues that come into the church, all of our offerings, 10% goes to foreign missions. We designate that right off of the top. So, if you're a regular giver, then a portion of your financial gift to Grace Chapel goes to missionaries, and it goes to mission outreaches around the world. Of course, the lion's share of it goes to keeping the lights on, keeping the air cool. But here's the truth. We cannot win the world by ourselves. We cannot affect everyone in this world. But we can do what we can do, and by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can strive to do even more. All right. So your gifts don't just go to keep the church running. They also go to carry the gospel around the world. So we have missionaries in all kind of foreign countries. Pakistan, the Philippines. You can't get much more foreign than Brooklyn, New York. But we got one up there. So and other areas that we outreaches and mission opportunities that we see that come and go. But we try to affect them as much as possible. Well, let's stand. How do we as God's people change the world? Because it's really our goal. That's really our mission. That's what we've been called to do. How do we do that? We do that by being salt and by being light, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Salt does a lot of good, but only if it retains its saltiness. Once it loses its saltiness, well, it's not good for anything. So if we've been called to faith in Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, we really must be God's people. We must be Christ's people. And if we are His people, then it should be clearly evident that by His grace, we are not who we used to be. Our values should be different. Our commitments should be different. Our theologies should be different. Our priorities should all be different. They should be sanctified by His Word. There must be a new element in us. And because there's a new element in us, there should also be a new element in the world around us, because we affect the world around us. We don't allow the world to affect us. We're not just salt, but we're also light. And if salt refers to what we are, light refers to what we do. The purpose of light is to what? Shine out. Illuminate. And so we as God's people are called to be lighthouses in the midst of a dark world. Now guess what? A lighthouse doesn't change the contour of the coast around it. The sin that we expose is still there. The perils of destruction still threaten the people around us. But by God's grace, the light of His Word could be a beacon that draws them into safe harbor. And we expose the sin. We expose the peril. And we give them something to guide them into safety. That's what it means to be set apart unto God. That's what it means to be sanctified. That's the benefit of living a holy life. We become beacons, knowing that as we are beacons, there will be great cause for rejoicing from people that respond to the light. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, the truth that confronts us with our responsibilities before us. Lord, we see what Your desire is for us. We see what Your purpose is for us. And Lord, we ask that by Your Spirit we would be challenged, equipped, empowered to fulfill Your desires and to live out Your purposes in our life. Moving forward from here, Lord, help us to affect those who are around us. Help us to recognize in our own lives our own failings, the worldliness that our sin nature tends to cling to. Help us to remove those worldly values and priorities. Reject them for the truth of Your Word. And then stand upon them. Apply them to our lives. Experience Your joy. Fulfill that holiness. Stand on the truth. And thus, Lord, we can accomplish the mission that you have sent us to do. Lord, it is our desire to reach people with the gospel. It is our desire to reach those who are hurting, to those who are seeking. Lord, someone who is seeking your truth will be satisfied with your truth. Not the pleasures of this world. Lord, not the influence of this world or the character of this world. Lord, help us to present the truth and help us to reach those who are longing for it. And Lord, we pray that just as you did in Jerusalem in that first gathering of believers, we pray that you would add daily those that would be saved to your church as a whole. And Lord, to Grace Chapel in particular. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together. We pray that you would watch over us as we leave in the weather. Lord, bring us back again safely next week. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.